All right. We're continuing on here in paragraph 2, this chapter chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. We've seen the scripture does show the reality, the possibility of assurance in the lives of believers. It's not just something that's falsely claimed by hypocrites. And so in the second paragraph, we see something of the character of it, that it does not arise from us. It's not something that we conjure up or deduct our way to in that sense. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, that it's not of men. It's not something that again, we rely upon our logic and understanding to deduce and induct from various sets of truths. Although certainly there's an evidence component of this, as we're about to see, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So in assurance, we have to remember that not to look primarily even at ourselves, not to be introspective in that sense, that's not where we're going to find the answer to this question, am I saved? Am I of God's children? It's not an introspective perusal of our own hearts that just continually looks within, but notice that it's an infallible assurance of faith, and the very definition of faith, as we've seen, is looking away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ for our life and salvation, looking to Him for our righteousness, looking to Him for the payment of our sin. And so it is the handmaid of faith. It's a benefit of faith. It's carried along by faith that looks to the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's what we looked at last week. This passage in Hebrews that shows us that the gospel is a personal promise of blessing made to each and every one of us individually who believe in Jesus Christ. And so assurance draws its assurance in the heart of the believer from looking to God in faith and looking to the divine truth, being assured. But this can't be a lie because of who said it. And not only that He said it, but that He has given additional assurances. He has taken oaths upon Himself in the covenant that He made with Abraham, which, again, we have an interest in through the gospel. And so assurance is drawn from and built upon the promises of God, the truth of those promises, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, His purpose in salvation. That's what supplies the assurance to the life of the Christian. It's not found, again, that's the foundation. It's not primarily, you can't skip all of that and just look within your heart. Now, am I a Christian? Assurance arises from this foundation of faith looking to God, built upon the truth of the promises of salvation. But notice it does go on then to have these supplemental elements. Because again, the gospel promises are true. And the ultimate question is, am I an heir to those? Are those promises made to me? And so it comes back to, well, do I have faith in Jesus Christ? And that leads us to, as we're going to see, there are ways to discern and be encouraged that, yes, I've not just been deceived, but I do have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we go on to see the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Now notice that language. These promises, these personal promises, just as the promise to Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says, was a personal promise that he could take great joy and comfort that, Lord, despite all evidence within me, I'm an old man, but I know that You are a faithful God. And so that personal promise to Abraham was what carried his faith and strengthened his faith. And he grew strong in faith looking to the One who was so glorious making these promises. These promises are made to those who believe in Jesus. That's the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes that he sent his only begotten Son, that so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These promises are made to the believer in Jesus. There's no hope of promise outside of that. And these promises are all guaranteed to the one who believes in Jesus. And so again, that brings us to the question, am I a believer? And so assurance does, looking to God, looking to the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And that's where we pick up this morning. So let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we just can't stress enough how important it is not to misunderstand that this look within is not looking to see, now what kind of person am I? Have I earned this? Do I deserve such and such? That's not what's in view here, but rather looking for the evidence of faith, which would lead us then to just a joyful trust and surrender to the Lord. That, well, Father, I see that you have given me the gift of faith. I delight in that, and that is the point that leads to my assurance, not any other personal accomplishment. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've looked at these verses. And in verse 3, we're called, our attention is called, especially directed to verses 4, 5, 10, and 11. But we will start in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So that brings us to the ground of our hope. What do we have anything to hope in? Well, these incredibly gracious and precious and very great promises. That's what just gives us such hope and such joy, that through them we would be even completely remade into the image of God's Son and completely delivered from all of our sin, the guilt of it, the presence of it, the power of it, the temptation of it. We're going to be delivered from all of that, becoming partakers of the divine nature once again, where we were truly bearing the image of God as he created us to, where our hearts echo and resonate with the faithfulness and the righteousness and the goodness of God's character. And we truly do share in his character as a creature can. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is doing is showing that you could summarize all of these precious and very great promises, all the things that we delight in the Christian faith, can be summarized in this description, that we would be remade and restored and made partakers again, that our nature, which we have only ever known as a sinful nature, even though we have tasted and experienced the power of redemption in the Lord Jesus, yet what is it? It is a power that is outside of us by the Holy Spirit, a foreign power, if you will, subduing and conquering this natural, sinful nature. And that's how we find a testimony like we do of Paul in Romans 7. This struggle that he is so wearied of and longs to be free of, that the Holy Spirit is continually, and he delights in the Holy Spirit. But what does he find his nature consists of? Of doing the thing that he doesn't want to do, and of not doing the thing that he would do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And so this is the heart of these promises, to be delivered of all of that, to be remade and restored, and then, by virtue of that, to be granted a free and loving fellowship and access with the Father in heaven in his home forever, uninhibited, unspoiled by sin. Well, if that's the promise, and it's based upon his promises, and faith in his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ is the entrance into these, well, what does Peter say? He says, well, so pursue this very thing. Pursue that very end here and now in your life. Work toward that. Long for that. Show that you desire that very thing, to have sin eradicated from your life and to be remade in the image of God's Son. And so that's why he goes on, and that's the connection then, into making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is, if you will, a description, a blueprint. These are descriptions of the character that God is going to make us into. This is what it means in a little more spelled out terms, what it means to become a partaker again of the divine nature, of his holiness and his righteousness, that this would describe us. And so Peter urges the believer in Jesus to go ahead and pursue these things with all your heart and soul. Long for the end of your salvation and supplement your faith with these things. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so it's part and parcel with believing in Jesus, being joined to him, being claiming an interest in these glorious promises, that you would give yourselves with diligence to pursue the very thing that you've been promised in your life. And the absence of that, to have just an indifferent attitude toward this very struggle and conflict and conquest of sin, calls into serious question, but that's the whole promise. That's the great promise that God has given, is eternal life, deliverance from these things, being made again in the Lord Jesus Christ, having the forgiveness and the cleansing and the deliverance from your sins. So if you're not interested in those things, and you're not showing that interest in this diligence to pursue godliness, well, then you're disinterested. You're not at all looking to these precious and very great promises as they are. And how could you think that your lot belongs with that? Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so Peter doesn't write that person off just in absolute terms, and there's no hope for you. But what does he do? It's a stern and sober warning. You need to evaluate and consider these things. And therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is where assurance comes into the picture. That on this issue of looking for the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The promises are made to the believer in Jesus, and the believer in Jesus will respond to the Word of God, stirring him up to pursue these things. And so when you do see your life and your heart, your desire aligning with the Holy Spirit and not your old sinful nature, and you are steadfastly, diligently pursuing these things, well, you will enter into a greater measure of assurance. It's such an encouragement when we witness the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, because that gives us a strong encouragement. These promises are true and mine, and God is doing a great work in me. And as Paul said to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that leads and grows. The flower of assurance flourishes in that soil. But the converse is also true. That if you're a professing believer and you hear this message from Peter, and you have to honestly assess, honestly, I don't see myself being given to pursue these, certainly not with diligence. I've wandered. I've become indifferent. I just have been occupied in other ways, and I don't have that burning desire to be made in the image of Jesus Christ that he's talking about. And so what is that? Well, the loss of assurance. To call that into question, not to the end of despair, but in the life of a child of God, to stir us up, as Peter calls. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, that you would be convicted, you would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you would have a deep longing, and even a measure of fear that would spur you on. Lord Jesus, please don't allow me to be one who would just have your name on my lips, but would not prove to be a true believer in you. And so it stirs you up to pursue after Christ, to seek after him, and to seek to be made in his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that then does, in turn, lead to a restored measure of assurance. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, let's also go to 1 John. We have a couple references here in 1 John, a book we've already visited on this matter of assurance. It's something of the theme of the book, as we've already seen. And this matter of, as we look at this phrase, the role or the place, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. How does that lead to assurance? Well, we have passages like 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, and we're going to note verse 3 especially. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so this is the exact same thing that Peter was just saying. That we know, we have conviction, we have assurance that we have come to know Jesus, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We know this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Because that's what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so again, does keeping the commandments save us? No, that's not what we're talking about. Jesus is the only Savior. But if you want to profess or know in your own heart even that Jesus has saved you from your sins, well, you must know that you love him and that your faith is in him. And John here, the old apostle John, tells us Well, there's one good way to know. There are several tests that he gives, but this very general statement that by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So, as we saw 2 weeks ago, there are cases of those who outwardly go through the motions. They're the people that are there on the great judgment day that we read about in Matthew 7, who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty miracles in your name?" And so forth. And he says, "Depart from me, you unrighteous, I never knew you." There will be those who deceive others and even deceive themselves for a time, but this still remains true, that the evidence of having a heart that delights in obeying the Father, that's not true and an evidence of the old sinful man. The old sinful man rejects the authority of God and seeks his own way. And so this is how we know. This is real. This is mine. Jesus is mine. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Those two things go together. And when I see my own heart delighting and submitting to him as my Lord, that gives me a great encouragement that Jesus regards me as one of his children that he has saved from sin. All right, let's also look at chapter 3. And here we have another statement regarding assurance. What can we know about salvation, particularly our salvation? And we'll just go right to we'll start in verse 11. We're directed especially to verse 14. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And so this, John brings us to another angle to the same truth, this matter of can we know or how do we know that we have an interest in the salvation, the work of Jesus. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Again, it's something that's supernatural. We're not lovely people. We aren't. You live in our homes. You know us very well. You will see our flaws and failings. And it is for that very reason that the Holy Spirit shows us that, well, this is given to you as a way to evaluate your standing with the Lord. Do I love the brothers? Not just the ones that are like me or the ones that have the same tastes or perspective, but in the whole variety of the family of God, all the different colors and ethnic groups, all the different hobbies and the different strengths and weaknesses, when we find our heart just filled with love for those that are members in the family of God with us, for Jesus' sake, that God loved them and he loved us for Jesus' sake, and we delight to be joined to them, we delight to share in the communion of the saints, we delight to share the table of the Lord together with all these, then we have more encouragement. In fact, John says we can even know. That's a matter of certainty. We can have assurance that we've passed out of death into life. And again, the converse is true. To whatever degree we find ourselves with bitterness or hardness or anger in our heart toward, it doesn't have to be all those, but just some of those. And what we look at is the sinful nature, the things that require love to cover over, the very things that required even the death of the Lord Jesus to pay for, and we pass judgment on our brothers, we hold a grudge, we even hate them. To whatever degree that's true of us, then we have failed this test and cannot claim and share in this matter of assurance. Again, not to just despair and fall away, but that we might be confronted as we read a passage like this, to examine our heart, to be stirred up, to desire the thing that we don't have, this matter of certainty and assurance, and to pray for the grace that God would give us to love these people. And you can remember the parable that Jesus told about the two debtors, about the man that owed the king so much, and then how heartless and hard he was toward this fellow servant that owed him something. I think that's very much the dynamic that John is looking at. We have, if we can, be harsh and exacting toward these others that owe us these small things. What does that say about us? It says that either we haven't been forgiven such a great sum, or we have completely lost sight of that. We are acting as though we haven't. And we're not living in the constant reality and the joyful thanksgiving of the great debt that we've been forgiven, which would lead us to be loving, gracious, forgiving, humble, kind to our brothers and sisters. And so, again, in terms of this matter of assurance, it's possible. John knew this. He even gives us the means, the test, that we might evaluate our lives and either be stirred up in conviction to repent and pursue the very thing that we find lacking, or as we see, thank you, Lord, that you have helped me retain in my perspective the great sum that you've forgiven me. And you've helped me to look at this person, and I'm not denying the reality that they're a sinful person, but I can look at them and see the sinful person who is yet a professing believer in Jesus, and I can joyfully extend the same grace and mercy that you did to me and rejoice not only in the forgiveness of my sin, but the forgiveness of theirs washed in the blood of Jesus, and I can truly love that person, not consumed with their sin, but rather consumed with the power of the blood of Jesus and the amazing grace of God, which is greater than our sin. And so again, the inward evidence of those graces, this is how this assurance is realized in the life of the believer. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, what is the whole point of this? It's not that we've done it. We were able to do this, and that says something about us. The point is that we can see the hand of God at work in our lives and the power of God in our hearts against our sin, and that's what gives us encouragement. And that's similar to what Paul shares in his testimony. Here's a man who he boasts. For our boast is this, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He is confident, such that he will even boast, but not in himself. He's boasting in the grace of God. This is not something that arose from earthly wisdom. He's not patting himself on the back. But he does point out the testimony, as he did, you can think of what he said to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus when in Acts 20 he met with them. He would point to his testimony. The whole time I lived among you, these hands provided for my own needs and my associates. And he pointed to, I spent the time sharing the word of God with you publicly and from house to house. And with tears, he pointed to what? To the evidence of a godly, faithful ministry in their midst. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. So Paul is not abashed, he's not ashamed to point to this, to his own life even. Not to the end that he takes credit or boasts in himself and his efforts, but simply to point out, look at the power and the grace of God that that enabled us to live in such a way that without embarrassment or shame, we could truly say to you that we have loved you and shared the gospel with you and lived before you in such a way as to lead you to Christ. And that was Paul's testimony. And so, again, it has everything to do with the grace of God within us. And so the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here we have, again, this leads us back to, it's not just a matter of evaluating certain evidence on the human plane in a rationalistic way, but this assurance is a matter of supernatural grace. Even divine revelation, it is carried along by faith that looks to Jesus Christ, that believes the promises of God. And yes, we see the evidence of the grace of God in our life, and that has to be considered. But that's not even where it ends. There is this witness, the reality that, look, if you've believed in Jesus, then He's given you His Spirit. And if He's given you His Spirit, you're going to know it. Now, again, we're going to get into, well, what happens when your assurance weakens? What happens when you do walk more in the path of sin? And you have to find yourself under conviction to repent and return. Yes, all of that is true, but nonetheless, you cannot be indwelt by the power of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit and have no inkling of it. There is, in the experience of every child of God, this witness. Now, not constantly, continually. Again, we can grieve the Spirit. We've talked about this. We can have a distance in fellowship with this very Spirit. We can have a time when He seems distant to us, when He is not ready at hand to help us when we wish because our hearts have been hardened and we have been walking apart from Him in sin. All of that is true, but nonetheless, there is the reality that if you are the true child of God, you have believed in Jesus, then you have been given the Spirit. And that cannot define your experience. That period of backsliding, that season of sin, has to be just that. The Holy Spirit will call you back and deal with your sin and bring you under conviction, often through the very means of taking your assurance from you, stirring you up through fear even of losing your interest in the promises of salvation, to run back to Jesus Christ and be saved. But here we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, this is a universal in the testimony of believers. It has variation, but this will be true in the life of the child of God, that when you hear the gospel and you believe in Jesus, there is just an undeniable joy and a conviction in that moment that you have been forgiven, that you have access to the Father, that you can call him your Father. And that's the joy of salvation. Now, yes, you can lose that. It can dim, it can diminish, but that reality is what you will be brought back to again and again. And this Spirit that is given to us, not just of power against sin, but this Spirit of love, a Spirit of adoption, that gives us the assurance, the conviction. It is by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Not from doubt and this couldn't possibly be true. God in heaven, who is the greatest being of all, the creator of all, the holy of holies, he could not love such a sinner as me. The Holy Spirit takes that away. In the joy of the gospel being believed and who Jesus is and what he came to do and the faith we've been given to believe in him. And he opens our hearts to think of God as our Father in an amazing way. And he gives us the freedom and the joy and the confidence to cry out, Abba, Father, to call God our own Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And again, there's no other explanation for that. That's not, in that moment, people who have lived a life of open rebellion against God for their whole adult life, in a moment of conversion, it is dramatic and amazing to hear again and again and again, and to see the joy and the freedom and the delight and the conviction that I am God's child. He sent Jesus to save me, and I've believed in him and received him as my Lord and Savior. That's amazing. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so again, that has much to do with this matter of assurance that God himself indwells us, is within us, and gives us that conviction. Well, I am sorry to say we have run out of time. I'd wanted to finish this last set of scripture references on the last phrase, but we'll start there tomorrow, not tomorrow, but next week, and looking at more about the Holy Spirit, about how the scripture describes him and explains him, this gift of God that he has given to us. We'll look forward to that next week. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the amazing grace that you have shown us, not only in giving your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to grant us forgiveness, to provide a righteousness for us, but Lord, not only accomplishing that for us, but coming to us in our experience and telling us of the glorious gospel that you have accomplished. Giving us the joy of knowing what Jesus has done, what you have done as our Father in planning and setting your love upon people from before the foundation of the world. And Father, even beyond this, we thank you again for the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we would have your very presence within us, we would have your power within us, but even above all of this, that we would have this spirit of adoption within our hearts to give us the conviction and the assurance so that we're not left just to languish in doubt and uncertainty all of our years on this earth until we get to heaven and then confirm what we've just been so afraid to even believe. But rather, you've given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, that we might have conviction and assurance and joy and peace and confidence and thankfulness, and already be praising you for the great work that you have begun but not even completed. And so we look to you, Lord, to bring that to completion, to help us to walk in a way that is worthy of the disciples of Christ, so that we might have more of this assurance, and that would stir us up to greater deeds and greater faithfulness, greater sacrifice for your kingdom and for your name. And we pray this in Christ's name.